We come together today in this place and we acknowledge that from the beginning, right now, we acknowledge that you are the Creator God. And that whatever we see is because you made it to be. And we thank you, God, that we're surrounded by your glory and by constant reminders that you are the maker of heaven and earth. And God, as the Creator, you have designed not just this world, but you have designed our relationships. You are the Creator of family, and you are the Creator of marriage. You're the architect, you're the artist, you own the copyright. It belongs to you. And God, you have defined it for us. And so it's not okay for it to be redefined by any president, by any politician, by any preacher, or by any person. And we just acknowledge from the beginning that what you want is what we want. Sometimes we don't understand it. Sometimes it doesn't feel right. But God, you created it, so you know how it works best. You designed it. So God, you know the plans, and you know the layout, and you know the blueprint of it. So God, would you just commit our families and our marriages to what you intended? And in these next few minutes, as we talk about family, God, we do so with the spirit of humility, acknowledging that everyone in this room, in one way or another, is broken, and we need your help. We need your help. So would you help us, God, to declare our dependence upon you? Would you help us, God, to commit our lives and ourselves to your ways and not our own? So we open your word today, God. Your word is truth. It is grace. It is love. It is what we need for every relationship that we have. And we're so thankful. We ask all this in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. 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 So we're going through this story, the book called The Story, and we're looking in that book, if you have it. It's in chapter 12. We're going to look at this week, chapter 13 next week. And we're going to be looking at the family life of David that is laid out for us. And we see it not only in the story, but we see it in the scriptures. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, is where we're going to land for a few moments. And what you discover when you read through David's family life is his family was a mess, wasn't it? If you read it. If you're going to try to categorize his family into some kind of story category, you would not put it under a fairy tale. This is not a happily ever after ending story, okay? Actually, it's kind of like a soap opera. You know, soap opera meets Jerry Springer. That's the kind of family that we're going to be looking at. It's terrible. But that's what we got here. So you read it and you think, really? This is in the Bible? This is David, the man after God's own heart? And we read this. But he needed a lot of grace when it came to his own home, didn't he? And so do we. So do we. So we look at David's family, and as we look at his family, before we do, I want to kind of frame this by having you ask a question of your own family. And here's the question. If the walls in your house could speak, someone said, thank God they can't. But if they could speak, what story would they tell? If the walls in your house could speak, what story would they tell? Would they tell the story of laughter and joy? Or would they tell the story of constant conflict and angry words? I don't know, maybe you were the person who grew up in a home where mom and dad were always fighting and they were always yelling at each other, and you remember laying at night, laying in bed, staring at the ceiling, and maybe pulling the end of the pillows over your ears so you couldn't hear what was going on. And you said, you know, it's going to be different for me. I'm not going to be yelling the way mom is yelling, but you yell. Now, I'm not going to be like passive and, you know, unengaged like my dad was, but that describes you. I'm not going to walk out, but you're thinking of walking out. If the walls in your house could speak, what story would they tell? Would they tell a story of courageous commitments? Or would they tell a story of broken promises? We stand before our spouses on our wedding day and we say, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. And we mean that. We really mean that. But then something unexpected happens in the story. We didn't know that the economy was going to go into the tank and he wouldn't be able to find a job. And you didn't think she was going to struggle with depression. And you didn't know that there was going to be a special needs child that would be in the picture. And you didn't know that there would be some unexpected attraction to a coworker that just seems like the two of you are right for each other. And you didn't know that your husband was going to become so neglectful. And you didn't know your wife wasn't even going to care at all about whether or not she's attractive. Something in the story changed. Something happened. And the question is, if the walls in your house could speak, would they tell a story of commitment and courage? Or would there be brokenness? Would there be disappointments where you thought it was going to be a love story? I mean, life is, you know, you knew it was going to be hard, but you thought the two of you were going to go through this together, holding hands, falling asleep in each other's arms at night, and that wouldn't change. But instead of this love story, it became kind of like a business partner, kind of like a boring story. And your story really is about managing your household chores. And the story is about passing off the kids from one extracurricular activity to another. The romance is gone, long gone. And so I'm just asking, if the walls in your house could speak, what kind of story would they tell? My guess is that if you ask David, he would have never imagined that his story would become such a tragedy, because his family life is just a train wreck. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it begins this way. It just says, I'm just going to read the first part of it. It says this, and I know you know a lot of this story. It says, in the spring when the kings go off to war, okay? But David doesn't go off to war. It's springtime where he should have been off to war with the other kings, but he doesn't feel like it's needed of him to go off to war. So he says, you guys go on ahead. You know, I'm going to stay home. I'm going to sit this one out. You know, and he stays in the palace while his army is out there fighting away. And he's in the palace one night and he can't rest and he decides that he's going to go on the top of the palace on the roof. You know, to get some fresh air, watch the sunset, he tells himself. Now, I want us to be practical today, okay? You think that's really what David thought, he's going to go out, see the sunset? But he knows what he's going to see up there. He knows. It's the right time of the day, and from the perspective of the palace roof, he can see all the other roofs, okay? And what he is going to see is women bathing. That's what he's going to see. You know, it's like, you know, he's so restless, he gets up at night, he turns on the TV, and he flips over to HBO and through Cinemax. He knows what he's going to see. Okay? And he sees Bathsheba. There she is. She's beautiful. Who is she? Who is this woman? David says to one of his servants. His servant responds, David, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah, the warrior who has fought alongside you. He's not even a Jew. He's a Hittite. But he's fought alongside you and on the battlefield fighting for you. That's his wife. David sends for her. The affair begins. She becomes pregnant. He's desperate to cover it up, to cover up his sin, and to keep it a secret. He calls Uriah back from the battlefield. I know you know the story, thinking that, you know, he can get Uriah to sleep with his wife and think, you know, that no one will ever guess that's not his kid, that it'd be a Uriah's baby. But the problem is Uriah refuses to sleep in his own bed with his wife because his brothers in arms are bleeding out there on the battlefield, so he sleeps on the front porch. David has to cover up this. He's got to maintain that illusion that his family is okay and that he's done nothing, he hasn't done anything wrong. And you know, a lot of us can understand that, because when it comes to our family or marriage, when it comes to our children, we feel the pressure to make everyone around us think that we don't have any problems. But I got a newsflash for you. Guess what? We all have problems. Everyone in this church should have said amen right there. You missed it. Okay? None of us in this room has a perfect family. All of us are struggling in one way or another, but we want to maintain the illusion. So David decided to take this up another level. He sends Uriah back to the battlefield with a sealed document to give to the commander, Joab. And actually, Uriah is carrying his own death warrant. The commander gets the letter. He opens it. A note from David saying, here's what I want you to do. Put Uriah in the front lines where the battle is the fiercest, and then I want you to withdraw from him. And he has Uriah killed. So now he's guilty of adultery. He's guilty of premeditated murder. Bathsheba moves into the palace with him. She becomes his wife. Now, how did that happen? How did that happen? You think, well, it can't get much messier than that. But if you keep reading the story, you find out that he has a son named Amnon, one of David's sons, and Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar, David's daughter. Tamar tells her full brother Absalom what happened, and Absalom for 2 years quietly plans his revenge, and he kills Amnon. This precipitates a civil war in the country between David and Absalom, and it ends in Absalom's death. And it's just in pieces. His whole life is just in pieces. And you think, how did this happen? How did his family become such a mess? How did it all fall apart? And I wonder if we could just go back in the story, and maybe we could see where some things started to fall apart. And let me say this from the outset. I'm going to say some things that just hopefully we can learn some lessons from. But right from the outset, I am not in any way trying to excuse David for what he did. And it was a horrible sin against God. That's why I wrote Psalm 51 right in your program. Thank God for Psalm 51. But I'm not excusing David at all. It was horrible against God. But maybe we can look back at some things that might have given us an indication how everything fell apart with David. And we can see some warning signs to help our own relationships, okay? So here's what I want to try to do. There's a way of telling stories these days, and you'll recognize it, but maybe you never recognize the name. It's called reverse chronology. Reverse chronology, and I put the definition in your notes and it's on the screen. Reverse chronology is, according to Wikipedia, it is a method of storytelling whereby the plot is revealed in reverse order. Okay? It's this type of movie. You go to the movie, you sit in the theater, and the beginning scene is really dramatic. It's like a climactic ending, but it's shown right in the beginning of the movie. And you watch this and you're like, I don't know what's happening here. It's very intense and you're thinking, what's going on? You don't get it. But then the movie goes back and they show you everything that led up to that point. So you know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? Everybody know what I'm talking about? All right. It's reverse chronology, it's called. And you've seen some of these stories where you see the dramatic conclusion and you don't understand it, but then they hit the rewind. It's like they hit the rewind and basically show you everything that led up to that moment so that when you see it again, it makes sense. Okay? All right. That's really what I want to do here in the life of David. I want us to look back at some reverse chronology where we have this dramatic moment. This is the dramatic moment. David and Bathsheba, the affair, the cover-up, the rape, the murder of Uriah, the death of his sons, the civil war in the nation, and you're thinking, how did this happen? How did it happen? This is such a mess. Well, can we do some reverse chronology, and can we go back and discover maybe where some of the things started to go wrong? And I think there's a lot of value in this if we can go back to this time and this place, if we could see some of the decisions that we're making today led up to the mess that we're moving towards. And so can we do that? Can we just do some reverse chronology here in the life of David? I think we're going to learn some things that are going to help us. So in your Bible, while you're there in 2 Samuel, flip back to chapter 6, okay? One of the reasons I think this will be helpful is that when I talk to families and I hear their stories, and oftentimes I hear the dramatic conclusion kind of thing. It's like everything's falling apart. So the affair is discovered, or marriage is coming to an end, or whatever it is, and I'll listen to the story, and I'll say, well, how did this happen? How did it happen? The person tells me the story, telling me the story. I don't know how it happened. I don't know how this happened. I thought everything was okay. I thought everything was okay, and she left. Or, you know, I thought everything was okay, and he just didn't come home. And they don't know how it happened either. So I think we can learn some things as we see things are starting to fall apart in David's family life. All right? So here, there's a scene in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I can't help but think that if this scene would have played out differently, perhaps, possibly, it would have changed the rest of David's story. It possibly would have changed the course of David's family, possibly. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is married to his wife. Her name is Michal. I know some people pronounce it Michael, but I'd hate to have my wife called Michael. So I believe it's pronounced Michal, the wife of his youth. And the beginning was a romantic beginning. David was about 18-ish, if you remember, when he went out. We learned this a couple weeks ago, where he went to the battlefield to bring his brothers some food. And he gets there, and a great giant is mocking Goliath. He's mocking the armies of the Lord. And David's like, I don't think so. And he goes out, and he fights Goliath. But what I didn't mention to you a couple weeks ago was that Saul, the king, had made this arrangement before that whoever would go out and fight Goliath, as an incentive to fight him, he would be exempt from the taxes for the rest of his life, and that he would get his daughter's hand in marriage. So David, in fighting Goliath, he would receive an exemption from taxes, and he would marry Saul's daughter named Michal. So here's what David says before deciding to fight Goliath. He says to Saul, the freedom from taxes of all of my days is quite pleasing. But may I see a picture of Michal? No, I don't think it's in there. That's not in there. That's the SAM version of the story. So, but I wonder if he didn't kind of wonder that while he was on the battlefield. So he defeats the giant Goliath, and as a result, he wins. And although the whole mess pursues, and eventually he marries Princess Michal and receives her as his wife, so it's kind of a romantic beginning. He wins her heart because he defeated the giant. So you come to this place in 2 Samuel 6, and things are going pretty well for David. He's the king. Things are good. The nation of Israel is in good shape. And then here comes the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Lord has entered the city, and it's returned to Jerusalem, and there's a great celebration. And you got to picture this. The Ark has come. It's a great celebration. David comes in with the Ark, and it's a great day for the nation of Israel, and he's just celebrating before the Lord. And in his celebration, he takes off his royal robe, and he just dances, the Bible says, with all of his might before God. Michal, his wife, is watching. She's watching all this, maybe from a window or whatever. She can see what's happening. She sees what's taking place, and she's just really embarrassed by the behavior of her husband, especially in front of these other women. The Bible says she despised him in her heart. That's what the Bible says, and that's exactly what's happening here. David is embarrassing Michal. She's resenting him for this. Verse 20, here's what happens when David comes home. It says, when David returned home to bless his household. In other words, he comes home in a good mood. He's had a great day at work. He's come home to bless his household. It says, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. And here's what she says. Right out of the gate, she says, and catch the sarcasm. She says, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of these slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. So he comes home from this great day of celebration, a great day at the office, and the first thing she does is sarcastically lays into him, oh, how this king distinguished himself today. Dancing all around in your loincloth. Because that's really what it was. It was his underwear. You know, that's what she's mocking him. So Michal attacks David, and David just gives it right back to her. I mean, he immediately is defensive. And here's what David says to Michal. It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone else in your family. So he starts attacking his in-laws, which is a great strategy in marital conflict. You know, could be. All right. It's before the Lord, he says, who chose me rather than your father or anyone else in his household, and he appointed me ruler over the over the Lord's people. It's God I was dancing in front of. He says in verse 21, I will celebrate before the Lord. And I think this is a beautiful moment. I think as David dances before God and gives glory to God, but you see, that's not how Michal saw it. And so Michal, the story ends, and it just says in verse 23, it ends, it says, she had no children to the day of her death. In other words, they didn't sleep together anymore. And that's the end of Michal. You never read of her again in Scripture. So you have to think to yourself, well, what happened? And why would the Bible even tell us this dialogue? Why would it give us such a specific play-by-play? And here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that if things would have gone differently at this moment, then just maybe it would have changed a lot of the other moments in the story. I mean, what if David would have included Michal in the celebration? What if he would have made sure his wife was with him by his side to celebrate the Ark of the Lord's coming? What if? What if Michal would have been encouraging to her husband? It was a great day for him. What if when he walked in, she would have just given him a big hug and celebrated with him? What if David would have listened to his wife and tried to see some things from her perspective? What if there wouldn't have been the sarcasm right out the gate? What if their criticism would have been replaced with praise? What if there wouldn't have been the personal attacks? What if David would have been more understanding of how she felt? What if Michal would have been not so insecure or defensive? What if someone would have said, I'm sorry? What if someone would have said, would you forgive me? What if David would have fought for his wife of his youth with the same passion and faith that he fought the great giant Goliath? How would that have changed the rest of his story? Because here's what I'm convinced. I'm convinced that the stories of our marriages and our families are written in the seemingly insignificant moments of day-to-day life. That's where our stories are written. And there's an accumulation of daily small decisions that ultimately write the stories of our marriages and the families. But we see the big moments. You know, for David, it was up there on the roof, the affair with Bathsheba. That's when everything fell apart. But what led up to that moment? What led up to that? It's the accumulation effect of small and daily decisions within our homes and within our marriages, within our families, that ultimately write the stories of who we are. But we don't think like that. We tend to notice the one big moment where everything fell apart. But there are things even right now that are leading up to that. One author I read describes it this way. He says, when we get married or in marriage, we give our spouse some kind of burden to carry. And I did. Let's say this rock represents, let's say that rock represents that burden. And so we say to our wife, carry this rock. And because they love us and they agree to carry the rock that we've given to them, and for some of you, maybe the rock is called workaholism. And he works all the time. Or maybe you gave a rock and it's his hot temper or his passivity. And because you love him, you are mentally determined to carry that rock that you've been handed. Or maybe it's a bigger rock. Maybe it's a rock of an addiction to alcohol or pornography. Maybe it's a rock that your spouse hands you of nagging and criticism. But you love your spouse and you say, I'm going to carry it. And mentally, I'm mentally determined to carry that rock. And you do for a while. But then here's what happens. At some point, your mental determination to carry the rock is overcome by just your physical exhaustion. And you do the best you can for as long as you can, but at some point, the rock gets dropped and it breaks and shatters, and everyone wants to point to the time and the place where the rock was dropped, and they say, well, what happened? How did it fall apart? How did it come to this? But it's not that moment. It's not that the rock, it's because the rock has been carried for a long time. And so we ask our families to carry these rocks, and we think, they're fine. They can handle it. You know, my spouse can carry the rock for me, constantly being out of town. I know she says that we need to be more intentional. We need to have more time together. But she's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. You know, it's been this way for a long time. She can carry that rock. Oh, I know my husband can carry the rock of my criticism, my negative spirit. I know, you know, he wants me to be more sensitive, more positive, more encouraging. You know, but he's fine. He's fine. He's been carrying the rock for a long time. Oh, I know the kids can carry the rock of our yelling at each other, but they're fine. They're kids. They're resilient. They're fine. Don't worry about it. And for a while, your husband and your wife and your kids, they carry the rock as best they can for a while. But at some point, their mental determination to carry the rock is overcome by their physical exhaustion, and they drop the rock. And it breaks. So we stop in this moment and we honestly look at some of the rocks that we've asked our family members to carry for us because they're getting tired. And I'm telling you, at some point, the rock is going to drop. So let's quickly learn a few lessons from chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. When there is a conflict in marriage and family, number one, identify what the issue really is. Okay? Take the time to do this. I know it's hard in the heat of the moment, believe me, but take the time to really identify what the issue is. Because McCall just lays into David as soon as he came in, and David is immediately defensive. But what would have happened if David would have really listened? Maybe the reason McCall felt this way is because she wanted to be invited along. She wanted to celebrate with him. Maybe the reason she felt that way is because she was feeling a little insecure that David was dancing all around with slave girls, and she needed to be reaffirmed. So identify what the issue really is. You know, is the issue really that your husband has come home late, or is it that you never know when he's going to come home? Or when he does come home, he's on his cell phone all the time, checking email, text messaging, and it still feels like mentally he's at work. I mean, what's really the issue? So you identify the issue. That's the first thing. Secondly, we learn just the day in, day out managing of marriage. Find a good time and a place for difficult conversation. Find the right time and the right place, wherever that is. Maybe you go for a ride, or when you're eating at the table, or at bedtime, at nighttime. These are places to encourage, spiritually build up into our children and into our spouses. But instead of those oftentimes they become places full of criticism and fighting and conflict. So be intentional with this. As soon as David walks in the door, McCall lays into him. That was not the time. That was not the place. If she needed to express some things to him, she should have found a better time or a better place. David, likewise, should have been mature enough to say, look, let's not talk about this right now, okay? A little bit later, let's sit down and we'll talk about it. It's important to find the right time and the right place where you can set time aside, where you let down some of your defensiveness and your emotions, and you really discover what the issue is and how you need to deal with it. So there's a right time and a right place. Third, stick to the issues. Stick to the issues. What David does, he immediately expands the issue. He says it gets in. He gets into her immediately. He makes it out in his in-laws. All right. He immediately makes it much, much broader by bringing his in-laws into the situation and into the story. And we have a tendency to do that too. We take what is the issue and we make it broader and broader. And oftentimes, where things start to fall apart. You always do this. You're always doing that. Remember last month? And we're not even on that. We took care. Now we're on this here. But you always. Oh, I always. And we do that. So stick to the issues. Lastly, I would say to try to start with a positive. Try to start with a positive. I know McCall didn't like David dancing around in a loincloth, but maybe she could have found something encouraging, you know, with him. Maybe she could have said, I don't know, those are some sweet dance moves, David, you know. How do you do that? I don't know how to do that. I love that little dance that the kids do, you know. Get some sweet moves, David. What if she said that? You know. Some kind of positive affirmation. It was a great day, a celebration for David. He comes home and, you know, let me tell you what he wants. You know what he wants? He wants his wife to be as impressed with him as these slave girls are. He wants his wife to be impressed. And instead of her being impressed and giving him a little praise, she immediately is sarcastic and critical, and it just takes the strength out of him. And he goes on a defensive and he fights back. He comes out swinging. He's hoping for some encouragement, and he wants to win her heart, win the heart of his wife. He wants to impress her, but instead, she's critical. You know what it says in Proverbs? Proverbs 21:19 says this to the husbands. Proverbs says, it's better to live in a desert than to live in a home with a wife who likes conflict. Or it's in an NIV, it says, with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. It's better for you if your wife likes to fight and you can't say anything and she goes off. It's better for you, hey, bro, Go out in the desert and die, or go out in the desert and just keep walking. That, you know, it's better for you. Just go out there and keep walking. Proverbs 27:15 says it like this: the nagging and criticism. It says it's like a constant dripping, drip, drip, drip. Can you picture that drip? It's like you're waterboarding your husband, you know, to get him to do what you want to do, you know. And guess what? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. So listen, while we're calling men, as the Bible would call men, to be the spiritual leaders in their home, we would also call wives and mothers to be the spiritual encouragers in their home. That would be God's role for you as a mom, as a wife, to be a spiritual encourager to your husband and to your children. Michal comes at David, and she's critical, and she's sarcastic, she's negative. But what would have happened if David would have listened and if he would have apologized? Because listen to me, men, listen to me. The Bible tells us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Christ loved the church by reconciling himself to her. Jesus is the reconciler. You know what a reconciler is? Reconciler is the one who makes peace. Reconciler is the peacemaker. Reconciler is the one who appeases. That's what the definition of. It's the one who goes. He's the one who pursues after. It's on you, men. It's on you, husbands, to be the reconciler. You're the one that goes and says, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And some of you are like, well, I would say I'm sorry, but I didn't do anything wrong. Really? Really? Wrong answer, man. You're missing the point. You've done something wrong at this point that you can apologize for. It's our role as husbands and fathers to be reconcilers. You think, well, I've done something wrong, but I've only done 5% of what's wrong. She's done 95%. So apologize for the 5%. But don't tell her, I'm apologizing for the 5%. You don't say that. You know, you be the pursuer of the relationship. What would happen to the rest of the story if David would have taken that approach? I think it would have gone in a much more dramatically different direction. So, look, if the walls in your house could talk, maybe the story they would tell of conflict and broken and anger and disappointment and bitterness. But maybe it's time for the walls of your house to tell a new story. Because God would love for our homes to tell the story of his grace and his mercy. God would love it if your home and my home would tell the story of his redeeming power. God would love nothing more than to see our homes and tell the story of his healing hands. And what he can do when we give him the broken pieces, and how he can put things back together. And so we want to ask him to do that as a church. As if you keep reading David's story, you find that God uses this whole mess. David can't hit the rewind button, okay? He can't go back and do things over again. God uses this whole mess for his glory. You know how I know that? Because I read the first chapter of the book of Matthew, the very first verse in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is finally introduced, and how is he going to be introduced? And this is the big moment. Jesus finally comes on the scene, and here's how Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 introduces Jesus, he calls him the Son of David. The Son of David. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. That Jesus is the Son of David. His family was such a mess. Everything fell apart. But look what God did. Look what God did. So God, would you do for us as you did for David? God, would you take the broken pieces of our family and would you put them together for your glory? God, would you redeem what we've made a mess out of for your glory? And we want God to do that. And so, but we can't do that until we get to the place where David got to. And we learned it on Wednesday night. That's what Psalm 51 is all about. That's why I wrote it in your notes. Look at it. We're going to read it right now. Look at your papers. Here, and or we have it on the screen. I don't even know if we have it on the screen or not. But I wrote some verses down in your notes. Look what it says. Have mercy on me, O God. This is what David's heart cry. This is written after he had his fling with Bathsheba. And he was found guilty. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit, a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. It's not too late. It's never too late. So we want to take a few minutes and we just want to have a time of commitment, a time of brokenness where we come to God and say, we're dependent on you and we need your help. Let's close our Bibles and just pray for a minute. God, we want you to be the artist that paints our family portrait. That's what we want. And we need you. We need the brushes of mercy and grace and just paint a whole new picture altogether. Would you do that for us? Would you do that for us, God, that we, there's so much power that you have that we need. But we know, God, what it takes is a husband who is man enough to say, I haven't been getting the job done. Who is man enough to say, I've been wrong and I've been passive and I need to step up. It requires a wife who makes a decision, God, to say, I want to be encouraging. I want to be supportive. But God, I need your help. I've not done very well, but would you help me? Would you help me be more intentional with this? God, we want to point fingers. We want to blame other people. But Lord, would you help us come to you at this moment with a spirit of brokenness and humility and just say, God, help us. God, help me. We know, Father, that no matter what story is being told, that it's not too late. That, God, you have the power to take the pen and to write a new story for our marriages, for our families. And we ask you to do that, God, in Jesus' name. You know, I didn't know if I was going to do this or not. I'm going to try. Because I think we need to get to a place of repentance before we can move forward with anything. And I just want to do an old song by Keith Green. It's right in, the words are right in the scriptures where you have them. I haven't heard this song in a long time and hope I can do it. Create in me a clean heart. And renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart. Oh God, let's all stand. and renew a right spirit within me. Sing it again. Create in me a clean heart.
Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me.
There are things that happened in David's life that we can learn lessons from. I believe that if we take notice of some of the things that we could do to make our relationships the way God wants them to be, maybe we need to take more notice of the things that are right in front of us, our wives, our husbands, our children. And we can write a story that not only we'll be proud of, but God will be pleased with. Because that's what our desire is. Like Jesus said, I do always those things that please the Father. You know what? I don't. I wish I did always do the things that please the Father. But I try to. That's our goal. We want to do the things that please the Father. So let's learn how to do that. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And I think the first thing we need to learn is to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know that I've sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I need to ask for repentance. I need to repent of my sin and receive you into my heart so that I can begin the life that you want me to live. See, because we really can't live that kind of a godly life until God takes residence in our heart. And if you've never done that, if you've never taken the time or made the effort to make Jesus the Lord of your life, be a good time to do it right now. I really don't want anyone to leave this building without knowing that you know that if you like what happened to Bill, the next day you're in the hospital unconscious and having a lung removed, or if you go on to be in eternity, that you will meet Jesus as your Savior and not as your judge. So if you need to receive Christ today, would you have the courage to just slip up a hand and say, Pastor, pray for me as we close? Is there anyone that needs to do that today? We want to give the invitation for you to receive Christ as your Savior. No one looking around. Is there anyone that just slip up a hand and put it back down? We'll pray for you. Father, we thank you so much for today and for a different kind of viewing of David's life, never to excuse what he did, but maybe there was something that could have changed his life. I know there are things that can change our life. So let's take those steps to do those things that would change our story, that you would write the story that you want to write for our lives, for our families, God. And I thank you so much for the time we have together. And now, Father, as we close our service, as we worship you with our tithes and our offering, as we sing another song, God, I know that we already did, but God, it's so good to sing unto you as we worship you with our giving. God, you said you love a cheerful giver. And so, Father, as we give, you said it would be given back to us, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Will men give unto our bosoms, God, as we give, you will give back to us. You said even 100-fold, you would open windows in heaven for us. So God, we are all cheerful givers. We thank you for the receiving of these tithes and offerings, God, to keep this place doing what we're called to do in our community, in our lives, in this church, God. Help us to do what you've called us to do by your people and their obedience to your word. Bless your people now as we give in Jesus' name as we worship you. Go ahead, Ron, put the song on, whatever it was. To